Now could we turn again to the passage from which we were reading? That's Galatians chapter 2, and we'll read again from verse 11. We'll take our particular text tonight in the words of verse 16, but we'll be ranging over the section verses 11 to 16, which covers Paul's confrontation of Peter, his rebuke for Peter's dissembling. So let's hear the word of God, Galatians 2 at verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly, according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Have you ever been let down by someone? Have you ever been in that experience of looking to someone and thinking, here is someone strong, someone principled, someone who knows what they believe in. I know that everybody else might be confused and might be turned aside, but this person will stand strong. And having that confidence, you come to the day of testing, and you find that man or that woman as weak as water, as wet as a soggy blanket, carried about by the spirit of compromise, carried away into folly and into sin. Have you ever known what it is to be let down like that? You see, this is Paul's experience here with the Apostle Peter. Paul and Peter both know the gospel, and they know it by experience. They found Christ as Saviour. They know what it means to have their sins forgiven by the grace of another, by the grace of a Saviour. And they love that gospel. And yet here in this situation of doctrinal confusion, here it is Peter who is wavering. Peter, who should be so much more mature, so much more grounded in the faith. Peter, who had these years of discipling by the Lord Jesus himself. Peter, who had seen the Lord Jesus in his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, who had walked on the water. Peter, who had been forgiven his backslidings and restored on the banks of the Sea of Galilee by the risen Lord Jesus. Surely if any man would stand, it would be Peter. And yet here we have him, compromising the gospel. No doubt he didn't see it in that way. No doubt he needed this salutary rebuke to set him on the right path. And yet it's a very instructive reminder to us not to trust in man, not to trust in the wisdom or the principle or the courage of men, but to trust in the Lord, to look to his guidance in the midst of confusion. You see, we need to remember the context here. The Galatian church is being troubled by false teaching. The teaching is coming in insidiously all the time. This message, that you have to live according to the Jewish law if you're going to be saved. And it could come clothed in very pious language. It could seem like it's being very faithful to the Old Testament scriptures, which of course were given by the inspiration of God. And therefore it was a dangerous error. It was a confusing error. The confusion was coming in. They were being troubled by this false teaching. And the trouble is, as the Apostle Paul is establishing with such clarity in this epistle, the issue is nothing less than the true gospel. And the gospel itself, salvation by grace alone, from the Lord Jesus alone, that gospel is being blurred. It is being confused and intermingled with a message of works. Ultimately, the truth of the gospel is going to be lost if they continue down this path. Now, the Apostle Paul is here showing the Galatians that they were not alone in their confusion. Even the Apostle Peter had experienced this same confusion. But still, it is a heinous error. And just as the Apostle Paul had to rebuke the Apostle Peter directly, firmly, vigorously, so too he brings this solemn salutary rebuke in the context of the wider epistle to the church in Galatia. The gospel is not a gospel of works. The message of salvation is not do this, do that, do the next thing, and you shall be saved. It is believe. It is receive. It is all of Christ. It is all of grace. And we look to him as wretched sinners, utterly powerless to contribute anything to our own salvation. And we receive from him with open hands. Never let that message be compromised by anything. So that then brings us to our theme for tonight. Very simple. The gospel of grace is received by faith. That's the key point here. That this gospel, it is of grace. We've established that very clearly in the earlier part of this epistle. It is received by faith, not by works. And as we seek to open up this subject, we hope that we who have experienced that gospel, who have known and who have tasted that blessed salvation, will feel again something of the wonder, something of the sweetness, something of the preciousness of salvation in Jesus Christ alone. That we would see Jesus as the author and the finisher of our faith. See him as the very source, the very ground of our everlasting salvation. So firstly then, let's see. The gospel is not of works. The gospel is not of works. We read verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. And then later in the same verse, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. The Apostle Paul could hardly be clearer. There is no justification by works. It's crystal clear, and yet how hard a message for human beings to accept. It is the natural and instinctive understanding of religion by every person in this world. Do this, do that, do the next thing, so you will please God. So you will earn your salvation. It's an idea so natural and instinctive to us. It's like it is hardwired into our brains. We need to do. We need to earn. We need to obtain by our own merits. And in a sense, that makes perfect sense. Because, of course, human beings were created in that very state. We were created in our first parents, Adam and Eve, in a covenant of works. That means that there was an obligation laid upon our first parents that they would not eat of the fruit of the forbidden tree, and if they kept that law, they would be saved, they would have everlasting life. If they broke it, they would have death. But the trouble is, they did break it. And that covenant is broken. And no matter how hard human beings try to fit together the broken pieces, that covenant of works can never be remade with God. It proves, you see, the unique quality of evangelical Christianity. This is what distinguishes the Christian religion on the one hand from every false system of truth on the other. Every false system that teaches earn your way to God. Roman Catholicism, that's the very grounding principle of Romanism. We have Islam, and of course works are in every core and strata of the Islamic faith. We have the Jehovah's Witnesses, we have the Mormons, you could go on and on. Every false religion works, works, works. And of course amongst these false religions, you come to rabbinical Judaism. Judaism as taught, and this time by the Pharisees, today by the rabbi in the synagogue. The Judaism that says, keep the law of Moses, observe every statute, and by observing these statutes, you will obtain salvation. Do this, and you will live. That is the message of Jewish teaching. And of course, the reason why this kind of Jewish teaching was starting to creep into the Christian church, was starting to become present even in a church like Galatia, is because it can seem so plausible. The law had been given by God. God had inspired Moses to write this law. In every respect, it had come from the Lord in that full and in that detailed form. And that law had been laid down very clearly for the people of Israel to obey. What then is the problem? Why can't you obtain salvation by keeping the law of Moses? Well, of course, there are several problems with that. In the first place, we have the difficulty of original sin. We are all descended from Adam and Eve, and Adam and Eve broke the law. We are all fallen in Adam. And even if we never committed a sin in our whole lives, yet still, we are under the same curse that bound Adam and Eve. Every one of us must die. Every one of us must meet our Maker at last to settle accounts. We are a cursed people, a people conceived in sin and born in iniquity. So that's the first problem, but then, of course, there's your own personal past sins. And oh, the weight and the amount of them. If you only look, if you only lift that rock for a moment and see the ugliness and the corruption underneath, then you realize there is no hope of salvation by your own merits. How can you possibly pay for all these sins that are past? Then again, there's present sin, future sin. You're burdened by the fact that even right now, you cannot stop yourself from sinning. The mind is hasty to sin. The mouth is so ready to sin. The hands are so quick to do what is vile and what is evil. We are, each one of us, sinners. I have sinned, I am sinning, and I shall sin in the future. And no matter how much effort I put into it, I cannot adjust these facts. The covenant of works cannot be remade. And as the apostle emphasizes here, a man is not justified by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And we cannot emphasize that message enough. It is a hopeless endeavor. And if that is the only gospel that you believe in, a gospel of works, then you are irretrievably lost. Irretrievably. Because your gospel has already been broken beyond repair. So you see that that cannot work. And that system cannot work. It will not lead to salvation. You see, it's so crystal clear. The gospel of Christ is different. It has to be different. Because the old way simply will not work. The gospel of Christ is a gospel of grace. He has done it. He has achieved it. He gives that salvation freely. That's the point. And that is the difference that separates true Christianity from every false religion under the sun. So this then is the principle. We are not justified by works, but Peter dissembles. And that's maybe an unfamiliar word, but it's dissembles. It's used twice. If you look, we have it in verse 13, the other Jews dissembled likewise. Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. The root meaning of it is basically hypocrisy, to speak or act deceitfully. And that's really the problem at the root here. You see, Peter, beforehand, before these false teachers had come, he was quite happy to sit and to eat with the Gentile Christians. He knew, they are converted people. I am a converted person. We are one in Christ. We are united around this table, and together we eat as one, looking forward to the great eternity in heaven to come, where we will be united together. But now, the Judaizing teachers have come. These false teachers who are saying you must keep this part and that part and the next part of the law of Moses if you wish to be saved. And Peter isn't firmly standing out and saying, no, that's wrong. He's afraid. He's fearful. Oh, the fear of man, what a snare it brings. He's afraid of being thought impious. He's afraid of what these Judaizers will think of him if he's seen to be saying, no, no, that's not required. That's not necessary. And so he's compromising. He's actually changed. Before, he would sit and eat with the Gentile Christians. Now, he's like a strictly observant Orthodox Jew. He's separating himself away. He won't sit and eat with unclean Gentiles. He'll go and eat with the Jews who are clean, in strict observance of the dietary laws of the Old Testament. What hypocrisy there is here. What hurt and bewilderment it must have caused to these Gentile Christians. You can only imagine the questions that must be running through their minds. Are we then not saved at all? Are we still unclean? Is there still a difference between Jew and between Gentile? Do we need to become Jews in every respect if we are to be saved? What confusion was being sown by the Apostle Peter's compromise? And so the consequences of this was utter confusion. Peter is there as a leader. He is there as an example. He starts dissembling in this manner, and so others are led to dissemble as well. Even Barnabas, who we know in other parts of Scripture as being a most gracious man of wisdom and of Christian maturity, is led away, is thrown into confusion, and ends up dissembling alongside Peter. Others are following his example. One has compromised. And they're saying to each other, surely if Peter is doing it, that must be the right thing to do. And so they are all following his sinful example. It's interesting to notice that later on there was a situation where Barnabas was right and where Paul was wrong when they came to look at the case of John Mark and whether he should go with the apostle again as a missionary. Paul would not forgive his previous backsliding. Barnabas was wiser. He saw the reality of repentance. It reminds us, there's no perfect man. There's no perfect judgment. But we rely upon the Lord, and we look to the Lord as our strength, not to man. But the result of this dissimulation is not just that this confusion spreads. It's even worse than that. We see the key point is brought out at the beginning of verse 14. The Apostle Paul says, but when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. And you see how this is the real issue, the central issue. The gospel is being confused. It is being blurred. The truth that salvation is in Christ alone, by grace alone, that truth is being muddied. This situation needs to be addressed. It must be addressed. The situation is urgent. The gospel itself is under threat. Peter may still preach a gospel of grace and a gospel of salvation in Christ Jesus, but his conduct says salvation by works do this and ye shall live. You know, we too must beware of compromising the gospel. Never make it about anything but salvation by grace. The moment you start to think of your works as obtained for you salvation, you have strayed onto dangerously erroneous ground. We must not compromise that gospel. It is Christ's work from beginning to end. There is no ifs, there are no buts. It is his work. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. And oh, that that truth would be precious to us, and that we would value it. If that gospel were dependent on our works, what hope would we have? Oh, examine yourselves. See the folly of such thinking. What utter despair would we be cast into if you thought it depended upon my works from day to day to secure salvation? Praise God, we have a far better hope. A hope that is grounded not upon my shifting, untrustworthy works, but upon the perfect, holy righteousness of Jesus Christ our Lord. That is what leads to an eternal salvation. So you see how this brings us then to the positive. We've seen the gospel is not by works. Let's come then secondly to see the gospel is of grace by faith. And both of these points are crucial. Of grace, that means it's all God's work, received by faith alone. The gospel of grace by faith. Paul states it emphatically, the positive message of the gospel, in verse 16, which we've chosen as our text. He writes, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. You see the central point here. It is of grace. Salvation is the work of Jesus Christ alone. And that's the vital point. It is his achievement entirely and completely. There's no praise to the Christian, but rather all the praise must be to the Christ who has purchased it for us. Oh, think of it. His love from all eternity for his people. His plan to secure our salvation. His work in committing himself to his people to secure their salvation. His creation. His making this world and forming each person within it. His preparation down the generations, preparing the way for his coming, the coming of the Messiah, by the promises of the Word of God, by his presence in the midst of his people, in the various appearances of the Old Testament, in the prophecies of the latter books, which speak of the coming Messiah. And at last, Christ comes, born in a stable, born of a woman, as the angels cried out, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill towards men. Bringing salvation, bringing the certainty of it. He lived the life that merited salvation. He fulfilled all the works that were necessary. And let everyone who is inclined towards any work of religion look at the Lord Jesus. That's the standard. Nothing less. To keep the law perfectly. Look at him and see if you can attain to that standard. Look at the strength that he shows. The absolute rigorous principle. With Nicodemus, ye must be born again. With the rich man warning him that unless he leaves his love of the things of this world, he shall not be saved. With the Syrophoenician woman testing her faith by calling her a dog underneath the table. He was strong, and yet see also his compassion. See the tenderness that he had with Jairus' daughter as he came to her at the bedside and said, Talitha kumi, little girl, I say unto you, arise. as he spoke to John from the cross and to his mother Mary, "Behold thy son, behold thy mother." That's the tenderness of the God-man. His wisdom, which we see in his incomparable Sermon on the Mount, that sets out the most powerful and the most beautiful statement of Christian ethics, of the Christian life, that has ever been known. His goodness, firm and sure, resisting the devil at every turn, and no temptation would sway him from that goodness. His compassion, looking down on the city of Jerusalem and weeping over her. That's the love of the God-man. See that life from beginning to end and see where at any point in that life is Jesus less than fully God? Is Jesus less than fully man? In his godliness, in his manliness, he is in every respect holy. He sets the standard for works religion, and that is a standard far beyond any of us. Let's see him at last dying on the cross. "This is my body broken for you," he said in prophecy of it. He died for his people. As we read in verse 20, "He loved us and he gave himself for us." And is it not a beautiful thought? On the one hand, there is the negative removal of all guilt. He dies for his people, the innocent for the guilty. And then on the other hand, the positive gift of that perfect life of merit now imputed to each one of his people. A white robe of perfect righteousness on every single one of his beloved. You see the folly of speaking about human works in this context. Don't you see? It is all of grace. It is all of Jesus. It is all of the Saviour. And so it is all to his glory. Man can do nothing and add nothing to achieve salvation. So salvation is the work of Jesus Christ. It is of grace. But salvation is received by faith. And again, that is a vital truth. Having this great store of grace, how then does the Lord Jesus apply it to the individual? And of course, the scripture teaches we come with open hands. We come with faith to receive that blessing from himself. It is exemplified by Peter himself. In his own words to the Lord Jesus, John 6:68, "Lord, to whom else can we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." You see, he doesn't come with his own merit. He doesn't come with his own works. He comes to the Saviour, to the Christ, believing on him. It's vital to understand that this faith in itself is not some work that earns us God's favour. It's not a case of, on my part, I believe, and on his part, God gives salvation. No, 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 no. God is pleased to grant his salvation by faith. That's the way he's chosen, that his people will believe on him and trust in him, and so receive salvation. He made it that way. That is his work. That is his choice. You could trust in God all your life, and if he had not done the work of salvation, you would still be lost. It is his work. It is his grace, and he is pleased to give that salvation to every one that believeth. "Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out." Is it not a beautiful way of salvation? Is it not a perfect way that we come with open hands, like the little child, like the beggar by the side of the street, to accept what he gives? Salvation, his work, not mine. Dependent upon his obedience, not upon mine. And therefore to him all the glory. That's the gospel. And let that never be compromised or confused in any manner. True Christians, therefore, are those who have believed. And this is what the Apostle Paul teaches in this passage. He says, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ. The one follows from the other. Having believed, therefore, he is now justified. It is so emphatic. It is so clear. Peter was drawn to Christ. He believed. Barnabas was drawn to Christ. He believed. Paul was drawn to Christ, and he believed. And therefore, each one of them is truly justified by grace in the sight of God, declared pure, declared holy forever. A belief that leads to new life, that leads to eternal life. What a precious message. Oh, that this gospel would never be compromised. The gospel of grace is received by faith. Just as we finish up, a couple of thoughts of application. Here is a challenge to hold the truth decisively. Peter let the side down and badly in this passage. Sometimes, you know, there is no middle ground. There is simply truth and then is compromise, and you're on one side or the other. And to compromise the gospel itself is a shameful, wicked thing. Buy the truth and sell it not, says the scripture. And so we must follow the example of the Apostle Paul here and stand firm for the truth. No doubt the Apostle Peter accepted this rebuke, took it in the spirit in which it was given. And many years later, in his own second general epistle, we see him speaking very appreciatively of the writings of the Apostle Paul. We see it did not mar that relationship, but rather resulted in increased brotherly love and respect. So therefore, let us be those who value that salvation we have and who hold clearly to the truth of it. All of him, all of grace, and all of faith. His work. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. But then again, equally, here is the assurance of the gospel. You see, there's no ifs or buts here. It's quite plain. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. And here then is comfort. For every person who has believed in Jesus and who does this day, however hard your heart, however sinful your past life, everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus is justified by grace. Isn't that a precious, precious truth? Isn't that a message of hope? Doesn't that grant encouragement to every heart and to every one of the Lord's people that all we have ahead is the fulfillment of that work that Christ has begun, a full and a final salvation for all eternity. So let every one of us examine ourselves whether we be in the faith. If so, then we have the comfort of Jesus Christ as Saviour, of his grace upon our side. But if not, where are you left? With nothing but the terrible voice of the law ringing in your ears. Do, do, do. And unless you do, you shall perish. And you know that you are sinning. And you know that that law is broken. And you know that before you lies its dreadful penalty. What is the message of the gospel? Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, even the sure mercies of David. May the Lord enable us so to respond to that precious gospel of truth.